This time I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 2 for our Old Testament reading, which contains our sermon text. Micah chapter 2, we'll be reading the entire chapter. You'll find this on page 776 in the provided Bibles. Micah chapter 2, you know, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, or it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now also, if you turn with me for our New Testament reading to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. This is found on page 1041 in our provided Bibles. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Once again, give your attention now to the reading of God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let us now go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have heard your word, Lord, and we take it to heart, but we pray, Lord, that you would further impress it upon us, that we would come to know you more fully, and that you would show us, Lord, the punishment for sin, but also the great blessing that comes through our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who leads us into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. It is in His name that we do pray.
Amen.
Well, I do enjoy board games, but I must admit that some are better than others. Now, in my opinion, ideally you want a game that's competitively balanced and that keeps everyone engaged for its entire duration, or at least as long as possible. Now, I've played my share of Monopoly games, but Monopoly, I judge, is one of those games that is fun at the beginning, but after about 30 or 40 minutes, there's only one person left who's having fun. Everyone else is miserable and despises that one person. Well, why is that? Well, it's because the winner becomes inevitable rather early on. At a certain point, there's really no way to claw back into the game. Now, you all agree to this when you play a game of Monopoly. When you set out to play that game, you agree to partake and abide by those rules. Those are the rules of the game. You wouldn't claim injustice when you land on Boardwalk, complete with a hotel, and have to mortgage all of your properties. Now, you might throw the board in being upset. I've seen that in my household. My brothers, of course. But you don't claim injustice. You might be upset, but you agreed to play, and those are the rules. That's how the game works. But what if you're caught in a game that you didn't agree to? A game in which you had little or no say? And what if this game led many to transgress God's law? Well, this is the reality in Micah's world. Now, in the previous passage, God declared judgment upon Samaria and Israel in the north. But in this passage now, he turns his attention to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah in the south. For in the south, they have engaged in unethical and unlawful business practices. Not only that, but they have engaged in great oppression against the weak. The strong have taken over. They have a stranglehold on wealth and the benefits of society, and they are taking and taking and taking to the detriment of those in need and of those who can't help themselves. Now, it's not a reality that's very far from our own in many ways. I don't mean to be a prophet of doom today, but at the same time, I would like to make some parallels. We might not like it, but a lot of the same things that happened in Micah's day are largely true to life in an unconstrained market economy. Now, we have laws in place to protect against the most terrible and egregious offenses. But nevertheless, in an unconstrained market economy, we find oppression. And the laws of the land, of course, are not automatically reflections of God's law. And so as we look at Micah 2, 1 through 5, although it happened centuries ago, we can learn many things, not only through parallels with our own society, but most of all, most importantly, in and through the deliverance that comes through our Savior Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage, the first five verses of chapter 2, we will look first at scheming for more, secondly at the societal effects of this behavior, and thirdly at dispossession that comes to the wicked. And of course, it drives us always to redemption through Christ. But let us look first at scheming for more. Now, Micah says a very interesting thing as he begins this chapter. He speaks about the plans that these businessmen make who lie awake at night working out business deals. What do you lie awake at night thinking about? I know if I have a particular problem I'm dealing with, often I'm kept up late at night thinking about that issue. No, it could be anything from some relational issue I may have to, you know, a Sudoku puzzle I wasn't able to solve. Who knows? Oftentimes we're left on our beds thinking about something, devising plans of what we may do. And that's exactly what these businessmen are doing. But it says that they wake at night working out new business deals. They scheme, they plot, they devise their plans. When they're left with their own thoughts, those are the things that they're ruminating about. That's what the gears in their mind are turning over and over. It says, in the morning they carry out their plans. Verse 1b says, when the morning dawns, they perform it. That is their plans. Because it is in the power of their hand. Well, Micah is teaching us about these men in power is that they have wealth. And they have a power that has come to a point in which they can do whatever they want, insofar as they put their mind to it. In other words, they have nearly unconstrained resources. You know, we may or may not want to go on vacation or may not want to live in a certain house or move to a certain area, but we all have to make choices within our means. Just at the bank this week, I overheard someone saying, "I'm not spending too much, I just don't make enough." Well, this person has not really understood what it means to live within your means. Well, that's not a problem for these land barons, these businessmen. They are not resource constrained. When morning dawns, they perform their plans because it is in the power of their hands. In this passage, Micah is getting very specific now about the sins and transgressions of the people. Specifically here, he brings up their unjust business practices and the oppression of the weak. And what they're doing is these men are devising plans in order to oppress people of modest means. People who have a house and a field, but nothing more than that. They have a place to live and a plot of land where they can work that land for their own subsistence. But those are the people that are being taken advantage of by people who are able to seize these properties. Verse 2 brings to mind the 10th commandment. They covet fields and seize them. I know we talked about the 10th commandment this morning. It was very germane to Mark 10, where Jesus brought to the rich young ruler's mind this commandment about coveting. And that's why we looked at the shorter catechism and did that in our responsive reading to look more closely at what the 10th commandment means. Well, these men have coveted what is not their own. They do not find themselves content with what they have, but they want more. Even though they have much, they can do whatever they want. They have so much, but still they want more. But how many more fields will these barons need before they'll be satisfied? When is enough enough? So we look more closely at what these land barons are doing. It says that they have seized or maybe even snatched something away violently from a weaker party. The language of their activity is very particular, and it's particularly egregious. It's the same thing that David did, you may recall, to Uriah, when he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He stole her away. And what chance did Uriah have in the face of a king? What could he do? Well, the prophet Nathan confronted David about this matter. Do you remember how he did it? He didn't confront him directly. He used a story of a wealthy man who had much, had many lambs himself, but yet he stole a poor man's lamb, his only lamb, away from him because he wanted that one. The lamb was all he had, but the wealthy man wanted it. Even though he had much himself, even though he didn't need it, he coveted it. And he took it because it was in the power of his hand to do it. Now, when David heard of this story, he was outraged. And he demanded to know who this man was so that he might bring him to justice. And at that critical juncture, the prophet Nathan revealed to David that David was the man. And then David realized the depths of his sin, the great offense that he had committed, yes, against Uriah, yes, against Bathsheba, but against you, God, and him only has he sinned, Psalm 51. David finally understood what he had done, but he had done the same thing that these businessmen, these land barons, are doing to the weak in Judah. Nathan confronted David, much like the Lord now confronts these evildoers. Such behavior in any society will have massive effects. Whenever we have people that are taking advantage of the weak, it's inevitably going to spread and cause disastrous consequences. Now, it's likely that these barons were making loans to the poor, and then they were prematurely foreclosing on the people. The scholars look at the case and even look at some of the evidence in ancient times. It's likely that that's how the oppression was happening, most specifically, although no doubt oppression was happening in a variety of ways. But these people stole the weak's inheritance. They flagrantly violated the covenant by doing that. Not only forcing people out of their land, but also keeping them from it in the year of Jubilee. You may recall the year of Jubilee was that covenant provision that God gave to the nation, that every 50 years the people might return to the land that they originally inhabited. Their provision. It was a picture of deliverance. a picture of restoration and of the perpetuity of God's blessed inheritance. Even if you sold off your land or were kicked out of it, you would come back and receive once again what was in your line of inheritance. But not only were these land barons kicking people off their land through unjust and premature foreclosures, but also they were not giving the land back at the time of Jubilee. They were taking full advantage of them and trampling God's covenant underfoot while they did it. Now, while the year of Jubilee was a type of an eschatological reality, that means that it was a provision that pointed forward to what we receive in Christ, it also had a very practical provision. Now, you may know that in this economy, it would be almost certain ruin if you lost your land. We have a hard time understanding that. I know we have farmers here among us. Praise the Lord for that. But we often, you know, most of us engage in a service economy. I would imagine that there are many school students who frankly don't know where food comes from. It's because we're so far from the land and in our provision. We live in a society, an entire culture, and an economy that does not understand farming. But in this culture, if you had no land, you could not live. You had no way to work, to provide for your family. You would be destitute and at the mercy of others. And there was provision in Israel for that too. But the year of Jubilee was one of the Lord's protection for the weak, that they might be returned to the land, to their life, to their provision. But now that the powerful have trampled this provision underfoot, who or what is left to protect them? That's where we are. Where can these people turn? Are they going to go to the courts? Who do you think's in charge of the courts? Are they going to go to the wealthy for financial help? It's the wealthy who's taking advantage of them. Are they going to go to their neighbor? They're being taken advantage of as well. Are they going to go to a king? The kings are not faithful either. You see the problem. Everything the Lord has set out for the benefit of his people, the ones in control, have trampled underfoot. They're taking advantage. Now, back in the 18th century AD, industrialism brought many changes to society. And with the sweeping changes in the very nature of work came shifts in relationships and changes in the relationship between laborers and their new industrial employers. This was a massive societal change. We still had many farmers, but in the industrial society really changed the way people lived. And many people were taken advantage of. They needed protection. And back in those days, that is why labor unions arose, to protect workers from oppression. It's also why new labor laws were enacted in order to protect the weak, even children, from being overworked and being taken advantage of through abusive practices. And we know things are much better now. We have more legal protection. We have statutes and rules and regulations to protect the people of our country. But even though things are much better now, I would argue that companies still want very much from their employees, much more than a 9-to-5. I know many of you have employers that are good and you enjoy working for them, but yet there are great demands upon your life. It's because companies live in this never-ending striving, a pursuit for greater profits and for shareholder value. It's the way the system is set up. You know, this was driven into my head back in business school. After I did my undergraduate, I studied business more deeply. It was a mantra. It wasn't ever said, you know, this is our core belief. But every class, we always heard, the one thing we exist to do is to maximize shareholder value. Maximize shareholder value. Over and over again. That's what corporations are for. Do that. That's the main thing. Now, back in those days, I would even argue that social responsibility and ethical practices were in a corporation's best long-term interest. I still believe that today. I think one way to maximize shareholder value is to be concerned about sustainability and long-term responsible choices so that your company may last and turn a profit through responsible business practices. But over the years, I have come to see and come to believe that in many cases our current system does not reward people who make the best long-term decisions. And I might side with Micah on this regard, because frequently things like executive compensation can be maximized through short-term gains at the expense of responsibility and the expense of sustainability. Once again, I'm not attempting to be a prophet of doom, but I'm attempting to point out to you that even today we still live in an age of sin. And the societal forces will be there, and they will inevitably be corrupted and taken advantage of no matter how hard we try to protect them with legal statutes. There's a covetous heart in fallen man, and he will seek every opportunity to gain, even at the expense of other people's welfare, even at the expense of his own company's long-term profitability, if that means he might gain in the short term. These market conditions being taken advantage of by the sinful heart have led in our present day to an ever-widening gap, even in income distribution. And whether or not people engage in legal practices, we're still left with ethical questions. Again, not to make judgment on the matter, but to point out the present applicability of many of these cases. There's an ongoing political conversation about the financial crisis of 2008. No doubt we still hear people talking on the radio and on television about income inequality. How many of you have heard about that over and over again? Thousands of years ago with Micah, the present day. There's an ever-widening gap in income distribution. And there is different arguments to be made about whether or not that should be solved and how. I constantly hear discussions about gentrification, which is a social practice in which people become enamored with a particularly low-income part of a city. We've seen transformations in places like Brooklyn or art districts in lower-income places in Chicago, where artists and other bohemians might become enamored with a low-income place and start buying up the property. Then it starts to become a cool place to live. And over time, more and more people start buying the property. And then, as in a market economy, the property values start to increase. And then people who own the property and are renting it out to low-income tenants all of a sudden find that they can rent it out to higher-income tenants because they can fix the place up. It's a better location, and therefore prices rise, and the poor are left to move because they can't afford it. I'm not saying that's fair or not fair, but it's a reality in the market economy. Google has been in the news of late, much in San Francisco, because they pay very well. They pay some of the brightest minds in the world to come work for them. And their salaries are so high that the people have so much money, they can go and just buy any house that they want. And the property values in San Francisco have gone up so high that people are rioting. People are throwing things at the Google commuter bus because they're so upset with the fact that these wealthy people are now buying up their property, then therefore raising the property values and displacing those who can't afford to live there anymore. Now, the oppression that workers experience, of course, is not always market-driven. And it's not always external. For we can look at the wealthy, we can look at the powerful, we can try to point our fingers, but we also need to look in our own hearts. For how many of us are not slaves merely to an employer, but are slaves to ourselves? We end up becoming our own taskmasters. We serve the tyranny of the urgent, or we serve our calendar more than we serve our Lord or the things that He would want us to do. But is that the way things have to be? Is that the legacy that you want to leave? Is that the kind of inheritance that you want to pass down? Now, whether or not we are the powerful or if we are the weak, our hearts tend toward the same covetousness that Micah preached again in verse 2. The law of the Lord is a great leveler, and it levels us all before the Lord, for we know we all fall short. When we look in our hearts, and whether we have much or whether we have little, we know as Americans and as Canadians among Americans that we are wealthy people, that we are very wealthy people, in the eyes of this world. But we always want the next thing. When is enough enough? All those who spend their days storing up treasure in this life will learn that it all passes away. As John Piper is fond of saying, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you when you go. You can amass more and more and more. But when you die, it's gone. The covetous will be dispossessed of their gain. Well, the Lord comes to judge his people by sending the Assyrians to conquer them. And they will raise up a taunt song, he says, to mock them. In fact, they're going to sing this taunt song, which says, "He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields." You can imagine the Assyrians coming in and singing that song, making fun of Judah and Israel. Well, it's because they're being dispossessed. That is, they're being driven out of the land. So they're not going to have everything that they've amassed for themselves. Everything that they have seized from the weak will be taken from them. For God is devising evil against those who devised evil. Now, although this is a moral category for the wealthy men, it is certainly not a moral category for God in the same way. And many of your translations may say that God is devising evil. That's a fair translation. But we must maintain, of course, that all of God's works are good, right, and just. But when we look at verse 3, you'll notice in the ESV, it says disaster. Well, that's because there are two words in this passage, and both often get translated as evil. Some of you have the King James or the Authorized Version, it may say evil. God is devising evil. Well, it's not because God is an evil God. In fact, it's a different word. There's ra on the one hand, which refers to moral evil. And then there's a feminine form of that word, ra'ah, which is used for what God is doing here. God is bringing calamity. God is bringing disaster upon the evil, upon the wicked men. God is not committing sin, but he's bringing justice. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." It's James 4, 13 and 14. Though these oppressive men will lay at night on their beds and devise their plans, it'll work out the whole business and economic strategy to take over the entire land so that they might possess it all. They do not know what tomorrow may bring, especially since the Lord is in control and he is planning disaster for these planners. This is how the Lord will bring justice, how he will restore his people. The land the barons acquired through unjust means will be taken from them and redistributed. But that's only the beginning of the punishment that they will experience. Verse 5 says, "Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Micah is speaking of this great covenant ceremony. It's mentioned also in Psalm 16, verse 6. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." Well, these people will lose their place in the redistribution of territory. Not only lose their property now that they have gained by unjust means, but also lose it on into the future. This brings us to an important dynamic in verse 5. A very important thing that we need to mention. You'll notice that although the immediate cause for judgment here is the abuses of the powerful, but yet God punishes and carries away the entire nation. You ever wondered about that? What about the weak? What about the faithful one? Yet they are taken away by the Assyrians as well. If you look at the prophet Daniel, for example, Daniel is a faithful man who worships the Lord rightly, who does not compromise in his belief, even though he is an exile in the midst of a foreign nation. Daniel is faithful. But yet he's in exile. And exile is a punishment. It's a type of hell. It's separation from the land and the covenant blessings of the Lord. Likewise, here, the Lord is coming to judge the powerful, the strong who have taken advantage, yet the entire nation will be carried away. Micah here is demonstrating an important principle of covenant representation and corporate solidarity. This was the same principle at work in the fall of Adam, which led to the fall of all of his descendants, of you and of me. For the one man's transgression, all were found guilty because we sinned in him and fell with him in that transgression. It teaches us the important lesson that sin is not merely a private act, but that sin affects the lives of those around us as well. You may cry foul. You may say, that's not fair. The one man's sin or one class of people, their sin might cause disaster for the entire nation. But consider the flip side. For God saves all of his people through a single representative, through Jesus Christ as well. And through this mediator, we have a great blessing. There's a sense in which the people in the nation can be judged provisionally by being sent into exile. But there's also another and greater sense in which a person can be judged eschatologically by not partaking of the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth. And I submit to you that the unfaithful, powerful, the land barons of Micah 2, 1 through 5, are being judged twice. Once being removed from the land, but also if they refuse to believe and repent of their sins, they're also being judged by being kept from the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That has a twofold fulfillment. The land itself, but the greater glorified consummate new heavens and the new earth as well. Verse 5 looks to the return to the land, but ultimately to the eschatological, the final consummate future. To the new heavens and the new earth we read of in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And those who committed this great land theft will be excluded from that redistribution of land. They will be excluded from the blessings that are described in Isaiah 75, where every man will have and sit under his own fig tree, where every person will enjoy the fruit of their own labors, where there will be no futility any longer. But we will have full and perfect blessings in and through our Savior, the one who reigns and rules and teaches on the heavenly Mount Zion, the one to whom nations will come and give tribute, the one depicted for us in coming chapters in Micah 4, verses 1 through 5 itself. That's what we're picturing. And the unfaithful, the unjust, the wicked, who do not believe upon Christ, will not be there. But yet the Lord will bring his faithful remnant back into the land. He will bless them. The Lord is powerful to save even covetous people like you and me. It's not because of what we do that earns our place in this covenant ceremony, that earns or secures our place in the assembly of the Lord, but it's the righteousness of the one man, the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. Through him comes the covenant blessing for his entire nation, his entire family, his people. So therefore, let us trust in him and him alone for our salvation. And let us trust in him and him alone for our provision. For whether we experience oppression in this life or not, we must rest in Christ, knowing that he is the one who brings justice, knowing that he is the one who will right the wrongs, knowing ultimately that he is the one who will liberate us from persecution, from peril, from injustices, from the sword, from the land baron who might seek to do us harm. In and through Christ, we have freedom. In and through Christ, we have a land. And in and through Christ, we have redemption in his blood. Amen.